in the first place, and I came on the last evening, and they gave me a title, A Time to Decide. Now, I think that's a very reasonable title to have at the end of a week like that. They were saying, in effect, to their friends, you've heard what the Christian case is. What is your decision going to be? Now, it's exactly in that context that I read verses 30 and 31. I think rather than the title, A Time to Decide, Paul probably had in his notes here somewhere, A Time to Make Up Your Mind. I say that advisedly because when Paul called for a decision, it wasn't on the basis of ignorance. He wasn't after an easy emotional victory. In his evangelism, I become more and more persuaded from reading in the Acts, he put before people an amazing number of facts on which to base their decision. Facts about God and his authority, facts about his son Jesus Christ, facts about themselves, facts about the world, facts about history, and many, many other things. And therefore, when he said, it's time to make up your mind, he could speak with integrity, because he'd put before their minds a proper understanding, a proper reason, a rational defense of the Christian way of looking at things. Now, if you've been here on Tuesdays this month, I think you will be bound to admit, from the very small way in which I've been able to follow the Apostle's words, that he's given us every reason to believe in his message. It's a marvelous message about God and his authority and his love. Indeed, while I've been preparing it, and I suppose the preacher always learns a great deal more from these things than those who listen, the title of one of J.D. Phillips's books has been in my mind again and again on a Monday and Tuesday. Your God is too small. I think that Paul has said that to me during this month. Your God is too small. And I hope that he's been opening your eyes and your mind to the very greatness of the God that we claim to worship. Now, in this appeal for a decision, Paul lifts up our eyes to look at God again. And he mentions two things about God that I want to commend to you. And the first is God's great mercy. The beginning of verse 30 shows that. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Incidentally, I said last week that Paul tried to choose words that would commend what he had to say to those who listened. He was a man of tact as well as boldness. But he's certainly not pulling his punches here, is he? To say to these Athenians, you have lived in the times of ignorance, and I come to you as men who are in darkness and ignorance, was certainly a very bold thing to say, a very plain bit of speaking. I think Paul would say much the same to people today. You live in times of ignorance. But in a very special way, they lived in times of ignorance because the coming of Christ had not happened. At least it had happened only just very recently. Often we, if we're Christians, are puzzled with the question, what is the fate of those who've never heard, who lived long before the days when Jesus Christ came to earth? What is the fate of those heathen who lived in darkness? Now, no Christian should be troubled by that great question. Verse 31 gives a sufficient answer. It says that the judgment will be conducted by God, and we know his character through Jesus Christ, and that he has commanded his son Jesus Christ to judge justly, as that literally means. So that God has already set up his court, he's already set up his judge, and he says that the principles of judgment are perfect justice, perfect fairness, perfect righteousness. And any Christian who hears that is very thankful to be able to hand over to God Almighty the issues of the judgment day. But verse 30 in that first phrase throws even more light on this next question, what will God do with the heathen before the days of Christ who never heard? In this marvelous sentence lie treasures of mercy for those who lived in those days of ignorance. The divine court is based upon principles of justice, but what Paul is saying here is that it is no stranger to mercy. Rather, a pitiful little translation in the authorized version. God winked at it. Surely the RSV is much more satisfactory. God overlooked. God was forbearing. God understood. Not, I hasten to say, that the ignorance of the heathen was inevitable or innocent ignorance. If you know your New Testament, you will know that the writers of the New Testament say that even those who had no light from Christ had the revelation of God in the created order in the universe, and they had also the light and revelation of God in their own consciences, so that all men are without excuse. Nevertheless, and what a splendid sentence it is, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So the first thing that Paul does here is to lift up our eyes to the greatness of the mercy of God. But of course, there is a danger in all these truths. Having been a pastor for 20 years, I sometimes tremble when I have to preach mercy. It's one of the greatest messages in the Bible, and you may well ask why. Well, it's because people in our own country, in our own Christian or post-Christian culture, presume on mercy. Notice that phrase, presume on it. There are, I think, multitudes of our fellow countrymen who bear at the back of their minds have got a thought like this. Well, God is merciful. We've heard it since we were children. Therefore, all will be well. God's mercy is one of the greatest treasures of Holy Scripture, one of the greatest treasures of the Christian revelation. You don't find anything about God's mercy in Islam, nothing of God's mercy in Hinduism, nothing of God's mercy anywhere else. Least of all in watered-down, modern, radical Christianity. But although God's mercy is the truth, we are not to take him for granted. And that's why I think verse 31 is so important. Will you look at it? He will judge the world in righteousness. In the same breath that he paints with a picture of God's great mercy, nevertheless, Paul underlines again for us God's great justice. Every one of us has got to face a just judge in Jesus Christ. Everyone has got to face not only the mercy of God, but the justice of God. Everyone has got to give an account of his life. If there is anything worse, and I don't think really there is anything worse than presuming on God's mercy and therefore not listening and not paying attention to the challenge of the gospel, if there's anything worse than that, it is to presume on God's justice. You know how fond I am of C.S. Lewis's writings, and I take this from The Great Divorce, in the bus trip that there was from the gates of heaven to the gates of hell, and the interviews that certain people in heaven had seeking to reclaim and redeem certain people in hell. We come in on the scene when someone who's come from hell speaks. Look at me now, said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. I'd gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I'd done my best all my life, see? I'd done my best by everyone, that's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by right. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort of chap I was, and I don't care who knows it. But I've got to have my rights same as you, see? And the answer? Oh, no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, so I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. God's great mercy. Secondly, God's great authority, and it's on this theme that I want to spend most of our time now that's left us. Look at again at verse 30 and 31. Now the theme of God's great authority has been struck in a rather unique way, I think, by Paul in this word to the Athenians. He knew that their idea of the living God was much too small. But I think he strikes the note of God's sovereign authority again here in a quite astonishing way, which was new to me. First, he looks into the past. And he says the times of ignorance God overlooked. He's looked into the past, he's made up his mind. In his own authority, he has chosen how he will behave. He has selected the course of action open to him, and he has had mercy. Then, at the beginning of verse 30, he turns to the present, and he shows that God's authority and sovereignty rests on the present. But now, a very important phrase, he introduces us into our own time, but now he commands all men everywhere. To repent. Isn't that a majestic sentence? Just take it in, will you, if your mind is still busy, things from the office, and already anticipations of what you've got to do this afternoon are upon you. God commands all men. That's everybody walking through the city now, everybody who's ever walked through the city, everybody you'll meet this afternoon. And God commands all men everywhere, the bankers in Zurich and Sydney, as well as those in London. Everybody, everywhere. He has the right to command them. His sovereignty, his reign covers. There is no limit to the boundaries of where his word goes. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. He has the right to do so. And then he goes into the future, verse 31, because he's fixed the day in the future when he will judge the world in righteousness. He's gone right into the future. He He has appointed a mysterious day of judgment, an account day, when every bill will be settled, every right wrong, every wrong righted, and every evil deed punished, and every righteous deed recognized. I think perhaps Mr. Heath's style of government bears on it the mark of someone who doesn't want to make a fool of himself, as some of his predecessors have done. Politicians in our very changing world have learned not to make great pronouncements, haven't they, of what they're going to do next year. But here Paul has the temerity to say that Almighty God has fixed the day right on the horizon of time, and on that day everyone will have to respond to the command to come before him. But not only has he chosen a day when he will judge all men, living and dead, but he has also appointed the man who will be the executive of his will, who will carry out what he wants, who will judge the nation. Who is that man? Well, imagine you're an Athenian philosopher listening to this account. The man that God has chosen for that day is a man who just a few months before has been handed to his death as a culprit, condemned to die, degraded, thrown into a tomb. That man God has exalted, and instead of being the culprit in the dock, has put him on the throne of the universe and has committed into his hands all authority to judge all men everywhere. Now, I don't think that word could be used. It makes our minds and imagination boggle to get hold of them. No word could be used, surely, to these Athenians. They must have listened incredulous at this moment. Their eyes must have opened wide to hear this man saying that God had laid his authority on the past, on the present, and on the future. This was what he would do as regards the past. This is what he was saying in the present. And this was his program for the future. God's authority. I want you to notice something, we who are used to the way in which our gospel is so often presented today, that the gospel is not presented by Paul to the Athenians as a matter primarily of man and his need. It is that, of course. I don't want to exaggerate. But I suggest that 99 times out of 100, when we stand up to preach the gospel, we appeal to men somehow in this way. We say, these are the needs of humanity today. These are your needs in your own heart. Now let us tell you of a God who can meet those needs. I think it's interesting to see that Paul, preaching the gospel, preaches it not so much in terms of man and his needs, but of God and his rights. We can get a very false picture, can we not? We can get a picture of man at the center. And almost, dare I say, God going around to serve him, coming quickly to him in point of need, and giving him what he needs, as though God was a kind of heavenly servant, and we were simply to say the word of prayer, and God would come. Don't we sometimes teach prayer like that? My will be done, and hurry up about it. Otherwise, people would surely not be so disappointed, so condemning of God, because what they asked didn't happen. Whereas the picture in the Bible is of God at the center, and of us being given, despite our weakness, the privilege to serve him and to pray, thy will be done daily. Then I ask you to notice, too, that the gospel call, as given by the Apostle Paul, is not pictured here as an invitation, merely, but as a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, the gospel is an invitation. I am thankful for the day I first heard that invitation. I heard it through that great verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I can remember realizing the marvel of that invitation, that I had only to open the door of my heart and life and to ask Jesus Christ in, and I would have a Lord and Savior whom I might know as my own. But I think sometimes we need to say that the gospel call is just as much a command. You see, if it's put simply in terms of an invitation, you may say to yourself, well, I'm not going to go to that door. I'm not going to open the door into my personality. And my Christian friends tell me that I shall miss something if I don't open the door, but that's my choice. Every day, maybe you have invitations. I have invitations. I don't feel wicked for the rest of the day, ill at ease with my conscience for the rest of the day, because I refuse an invitation. I have every right to refuse an invitation. But I have no right to refuse a command from an accredited authority. And if a true king, a true sovereign, with true sovereign rights, should command me to do something, and then I say, no, I will not go to that door and open it, I will not surrender, I will not receive, I will not yield, then I'm quite clear what I'm doing. I'm not just missing something. I am disobeying somebody. Quite a different thing. If you refuse the Christian invitation that I give often here on a Tuesday, it is not simply that you will miss life eternal, but you are disobeying God. Disbelief is disobedience in Christian terms. Not to believe the offer of Jesus Christ is to flout the authority of a loving God who has provided all this for us. Therefore, this sentence is an immensely important one for our day. God commands us to repent. Now, if men presume on God's mercy, what do they do with his authority? Well, I think if you have anything to do with young people today and the difficult world in which they're growing up, you will know that they are tempted to dispute it. Why, they say this is altogether too big a claim to make for Jesus Christ. This is altogether too big a thing to bring into our lives. We cannot really believe that religion has got to have this part. We cannot really think that God can claim this for himself. All of life? Oh, Sunday maybe, Sunday morning perhaps, but the whole of life? Indeed, they are tempted, because of the world in which they live, to believe that this is simply the product of fantasy, of what we want them to believe. Unless the Athenians should think this was a matter of fantasy, that to think that Paul had, so to speak, conjured these things up and brought them simply as a matter that was in his mind, and a matter of no more importance than that. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, God has fixed this day and appointed this man, and he sees the look of complete incredulity on this Athenian philosopher sitting there, and that great Epicurean thinker sitting there. He sees them nudge one another, and he says, well, very well, let me give you a certainty that what I'm saying is not the product of a bigot. And look at the remarkable sentence at the end of verse 31. Of this he has given an assurance, or proof, or certainty, the word means, to all men. Please notice the repetition of the phrase, all men. He commands all men to repent. He knows that's a very big thing to say to all men, and therefore he gives to all men a certainty, a proof, an assurance, a ground on which to think, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. On Sunday night with the students, we were dealing with this matter, is faith fantasy? And I came back in the end to say that the only way in which we Christians can know that our faith is not autosuggestion, not a product of fantasy, not simply something which is sociological, something which is the product of men rather than of a divine ruler, is to come back to a very simple sentence of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Don't bother to turn it up, let me read it. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Words of one syllable. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then your faith is futile fantasy. He links the truthfulness, the credibility of the whole Christian scheme of things to what happened to Jesus Christ, to that resurrection day. He says, if he wasn't raised, then your faith is indeed fantasy. Then there's no guarantee that God is going to step onto this troubled world, step into this troubled world and put things to rights. But he has given assurance in already stepping into the world and putting to rights the most awful crime that man has ever committed. If he did that, then we can have an assurance that he will do the other and ultimately put everything to rights. Please remember, therefore, as we leave church today and go back to our busy afternoon, the title for our talk today, Every Man's Duty. What is every man's duty, your duty? It is to repent, which means to change your mind. There's a sting in that. It means that your mind has been made up the wrong way if you're not a Christian, if you're not a real Christian, that you've been going the wrong way. And God alone has the right to tell you to change your ways and to change your mind and to come back to him and to surrender to him. And he orders and commands, because he loves you, that you do this without delay. It is not just an invitation. It is a divine order. Sometimes on a Tuesday following the service, we've had a very quick post-instruction talk, and I'm going to do that today. My time is gone. I had a few more things I wanted to say to those who feel the time has come for them to make up their mind. If you feel the time has come for you to make up your mind, I'm going to go behind VJ's mechanics and things here and into the side chapel, and I'm going to speak for exactly 5 minutes, no longer. Your lunch will be kept. Your coffee will still be hot, I hope. And I'm going to speak for 5 minutes on how we make up our minds, and I hope that those of you who feel the time has come will do so. Let us quickly then now commit our meeting to God. Our God, grant thy grace, mercy, and truth to make its impact on every life to the glory of thy great name and to the good of all men everywhere.